You would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. That's where we're going to be parked for a while. We'll be going to another section in the New Testament, but our main concern is the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Why don't you read with me verse 10 onwards. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? You know, if you're like us, the past month or so, we've had kind of a downcast mood. Consider current events, latest election, pandemic, it's doing what viruses do, it's mushrooming, it's claiming more lives, it's making more people sick. Our nation held its general election, and the results were disheartening. We've had a four-year season of economic vitality, notwithstanding the coronavirus, and the prospect of it coming to a screeching halt is very real. The so-called pro-choice movement that was once considered a third rail of politics endured unprecedented setbacks. And we could only speculate how many children, society's most vulnerable, were spared because of the unapologetic pro-life stance of our 45th president. Our enemies abroad suffered crushing setbacks, a humiliating defeat. Our armed services were largely given a free hand to do their jobs and do it well. Our Supreme Court was populated with justices that didn't have the track records of activism. Well, I could go on, but those 4 years are coming to an end. Questions about our nation's future can be rather troublesome to the soul. What will our nation look like 4 years from now? 2 years? 3 years? If the other political side prevails, and there's been another setback, kind of like the domino principle, what does that mean for us as a church, as individuals, Christians? Speculation really serves no real purpose here, but there is Proverbs 16, verses 3 and 4. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil or judgment. There was a time when God's people, believe it or not, had it much worse than we have today. a once powerful nation with the world's brightest leaders, the finest military in the ancient world, with riches both earthly and spiritual, lived through the most humiliating defeat and post-war consequences known to the ancient world. The survivors and their descendants would probably have some gnawing questions and some doubts. Maybe questions like these: How long are we going to be stuck in Babylon? Who is this deliverer that has been promised? When is he coming? Is he really coming? You ever have to wait for a school bus? Stand out at the end of the driveway? I have these memories as a kid. We didn't have these things. forget the texting. Forget all that stuff. Standing out in the driveway, seeing your breath in the air, shivering, waiting for the big yellow to come down the road, and it's late. And how long do we stand here waiting? Did they break down? Is school can't? That's just a small thing. That's just a small possibility of what the Jews were thinking in ancient Babylon. Prophet Isaiah anticipated these questions. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he wrote this chapter we're in right now to help his future brethren, to offer comfort, to give them a charge, and to explain what their Redeemer would be like. Verse 10, he's a strong Redeemer. He's truly up to the task. Verse 11, he's like a shepherd. He's a gentle leader. He's motivated by love for his sheep. Verses 12 through 14, we learn more of his character. Mind-bending qualities, his magnificent greatness, his omniscience, his investment in justice and righteousness. Well, that's the beginning. Now we're going to look at the exposition. A number of rhetorical questions, and I've kind of boiled them down to three. First question, who's the builder? Second question, what has he built? And the third question, who taught him? This is very simple Terry Reed style of boiling stuff down, but we're going to look at it in much more detail. Rhetorical questions. You guys know what a rhetorical question is? Maybe you've heard this in your life. What were you thinking? Or, you pull the fast one in some scenario. Who do you think you are? That person, the coach, they're really not asking for you to answer the question. They just want to make a point. And that's what a rhetorical question is. These questions are to generate our thought processes. We're to think. Rhetorical questions that address the size and the scope of creation. Verse 12, verses 13 and 14, the Spirit of God and his omniscience. Later in the paragraph, we won't get to that. 15 to 17, the smallness of nations in comparison to the awesome greatness of the Holy One himself. And it's easy to read. And we went through the book of Job in our public reading not too long ago, but it's very plain to see that Isaiah had a very good working knowledge of Job chapter 38, which we won't read. So the first rhetorical question, who's the builder? Verse 10. The Lord God will come with might. Well, there's not, oh, excuse me. We've already looked at that. I'm sorry. Who's the builder? What has he built? Well, we've already looked at verse 10. Let's look at verse 12. That's where we should be. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Hollow of his hand. Now, that would be the palm of the hand. You think about next time you go to wash your hands, how much water can you hold if you cup your hand like that? Maybe a tablespoon or 2 tablespoons full at best before it spills. The author is using some comparisons here. He's using a very small comparison and comparing it to the vastness of creation to make a point. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I looked up what the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Association has, Noah, not the prophet, what they had down for the percentage of water on the globe. 97% of the Earth's waters are in the ocean. These numbers are huge. Over 332 million cubic miles of water cover the planet. That's a cubic mile, not a cubic foot. And if you try to convert that to gallons, well, then there's like 20 zeros after it. So who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The waters, the heavens. How large is the observable universe, we could ask? Marked off the heavens by the span. What's a span? Well, a span's like a measuring stick, a yardstick, a ruler, if you will. I worked for a man who served our nation in the U.S. Navy, and he was a submariner, and he told me one night he was so bored. He was in this room, and he had to stay in this room. He didn't really have anything to do, but he had to stay in this room for his entire shift. He was so bored that he took like a 6-inch ruler and measured the length, the height, the breadth of the room. It took him a long time. Wouldn't you think it kind of be silly if we were going to have this room recarpeted for Deacon Reed to take one of those 1-foot wooden rulers you get in grade school and go 1 foot at a time down the length and width just to kind of figure out how much carpet we're going to need? There's other ways of doing that. But I guess what you could say is I'd really get acquainted with every inch of the length of the wall. Who's measured the heavens? How large is the observable universe? Well, this is some interesting facts. All the stars, planets, and galaxies that have been seen from the Earth make up 4% of the universe. Why can't we see it all? Well, I think it has something to do with perspective. You know, we only have eyes one direction of our heads. Of course, when the kids were little, you wish you'd had them back here to see what was going on. But you tend to forget the fact that there's something beyond your field of vision and behind you. The same thing with the Earth. We can only see what we can see. Just from where the Earth is hung in our solar system and in our galaxy overall. ...93 billion light years in the observable universe, the width. It takes 8 minutes and 20 seconds for a beam of light to come from the sun to hit the Earth. Who can get that? Who can get how vast the universe is? and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. I'm not sure what a measure is. I guess we can use your imaginations. The Amplified Bible uses this language: enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. Dust. The noun dust can mean clay, it can mean earth, it can mean mud, powder, or ashes. In Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. There's the word ground, soil, dirt. Stuff we walk on outside, stuff we grow grass in, the stuff we play in when we're trying to grow vegetables and flowers. Well, how much dirt is there in the world? Nobody has, to my knowledge, has actually measured that. I don't think you can. It's more than a breadbasket full. The mountains. And weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. More rhetorical questions. You know, in my profession, we're taught how to use a balance to weigh out powders and so on. And once a year, a man comes and calibrates it for us. Now, I don't really use it my field of practice right now, but we still have to have it, and still has to be calibrated. And he'll take a little 1 gram weight of brass and put it on one pan, and then usually he will carry his own weights and put it in the other pan, and then the pan has to be level, perfectly level, before he will certify it. It's very precise. It's not meant to measure mountains. It's meant to measure small quantities. And the author uses this language to make a point. Listen to the comments of a commentator, E.J. Young. For man, the universe is immeasurable, but not, however, for God. The questions stress the omnipotence of the God of Israel, who in creating the world assigned to the seas, the heavens, and the soil of the earth their proper position. Think about the book of Genesis, the opening chapters. God did all that. He spoke it, and it happened. The contemplation of these things should lead the mind directly to the consideration of the greatness and the grandeur of the everlasting God who will come in glory to visit his people. It's like that first hymn we sang this morning. The vastness, the grandeur. Who is the builder? The Creator God, who is the Savior of the world. He's the builder. Who taught him? Verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Well, that language is familiar. If you know your Bibles, you may want to consider turning to Romans chapter 11. We're going to bounce back and forth a little bit here. Romans 11, verse 34. We see this again. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Another translation renders it this way: who hath meted out the Spirit of Jehovah, and being his counselor, doth teach him? Well, there's that verb directed, a verb meaning to regulate, to measure, or to estimate. In 2 Kings chapter 12, there was some work being done in the temple, and the workmen needed to be paid. And they didn't have ATMs, they didn't have debit cards. They gave the money which was weighed out, there's the word, into the hands of those who did the work. And then there's that noun, the Spirit, Ruah. How do you weigh a spirit? It's not tangible. It's you just can't. Verse 13b, or as his counselor has informed him, informed. Amplified renders that verb taught. The NIV instructed. Who was informed him? Who was taught him? There was, prior to the election, there was a debate. Kind of hesitate to bring this up, but it's there to make a point, I guess. We won't dwell on it. But there was a debate, vice presidential debate. The two candidates were on either side and trying to get traction against one or the other. And our vice president raised the issue of law and order. And the other candidate took umbrage at that because she was a prosecutor. I'm not going to be lectured by you. Well, there you are. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Well, there's no one competent on this earth. No one at the proper pay grade. None of us. Isaiah would write this in chapter 45, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? And later in verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their hosts. It's as if God himself is reminding the reader of something very basic, almost like reteaching a child how to tie their shoes, something that would have been mastered many years prior. Again, we see the same language in Romans 11:34 and similar language in 1 Corinthians 2:16. There's that noun, spirit. It's worth mentioning that there's a little bit of controversy among commentators as to what God is referring to in that with that word. Mr. Calvin, among others, believe that spirit refers to God's mind, and others believe it refers to the Holy Spirit. That's beyond my pay grade to sort that out. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, Romans 11:34, he uses it. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Fits beautifully with what we've read. Or who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? And of course, the context is God's electing some to salvation and others to severe judgment. You could ask, why was I a guest? Why was my heart opened to the things of Christ? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. A natural man, unspiritual, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. But they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or examined. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Context in that Corinthian chapter is Paul setting the wisdom of God in comparison to the wisdom of this world. They don't even compare. A few words from Matthew Henry. The scope of these verses is to show what a great and glorious being the Lord Jehovah is, who is Israel's God and Savior. It comes first to encourage his people that were captives in Babylon to hope in him and to depend upon him for deliverance. They hadn't seen him, but they had to have some hope. Though they were ever so weak and their oppressors so strong. And secondly, to engage them and cleave to him. There are no other gods to be compared with him. Thirdly, to possess all those, and this is where it impacts us, to possess all those who receive the glad tidings of redemption by Christ with a holy awe and a reverence of God, to build our faith, to strengthen us, to cause us to be reverential in our worship. This is indeed the new covenant temple of God. His Spirit is in our midst. To be confident in our faith, to be bold and yet gentle in our speech. Well, moving on, verse 14. More questions. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? One of the common things I notice in my line of work is the way many seem to enjoy displaying their credentials. I work for a company with, I think it's about 30,000 employees, and it's not uncommon to communicate with a colleague in another state, never having even the faintest idea of what this person looks like. And so you've got your corporate email, and you can set up a signature block. And it's usually common to put your job title below your signature block. And it's not unusual to include your credentials. And some, it seems, are really interested in letting everybody know what college degrees they've received. So you might see something like this: Jonathan Doe. And I'm making up these college degrees, okay? AB, CD. But you know what you never see? You never see below that in italics the scope of their work experience. Like, just hired 2 weeks ago, no real practical experience. For whatever reason, that seems to be absent. On an aside. Well, what is Isaiah doing in verse 14? More rhetorical questions to drive home a point. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Well, the answer is obvious. And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? It's kind of like asking the question, what is his educational pedigree? Where did he go to college? Did he go to graduate school? Did he do a postdoctoral practicum? None of these questions make any sense if you don't understand the nature of God. Commentators Kyle and Dalish write this: these questions, his omniscience, which has all fullness in itself and therefore precludes all instruction from without. Okay, well, kind of antiquated language, but I hope you get the point. We're not going to teach God anything. Years ago, I attended a town hall meeting in Fort Edward. A sitting U.S. senator was, that six-year cycle had come up, and he was hoping to be reelected. So he made an appointment to come to the town of Fort Edward and give a talk. So I thought, well, why not? He's not in the party I'm affiliated with, but I'd still like to hear what he has to say. He gave his talk and fielded some questions. And then somebody raised the question about Social Security and had a concern. It was very interesting to see how this senator responded. He simply said this, "I wrote the law." He knew the law inside and out because he wrote it. He'd authored the legislation, and at that point of the meeting, that subject was closed. It was done. Well, back to verse 14, to consult. Other translations render to take counsel. It means to advise or to counsel. In 1 Kings chapter 12, King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father. And then he asked them, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" Well, what would have happened if he'd heeded their advice? The ASV renders this, "With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice?" Who instructed him? New American Standard renders it, "Who gave him understanding?" The definition would be to discern, to understand, to know with the mind. It's a more qualitative term than simply to memorize the facts. To perceive. 1 Kings chapter 3, God said to Solomon, "Because you have asked this thing, have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself discernment," there's the word, "to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart." And there was nobody as wise as King Solomon afterwards. And presumably the Jews in Old Covenant times would have been familiar with that passage. They've known their own vocabulary. Verse 14b, "Who taught him to teach, to learn, to instruct," almost in a didactic sense. Deuteronomy 4:14, "The Lord commanded me," Moses at that time, "to teach," here it is, "to you statutes and judgments. In the path," what is the path? It's a way. It's used in Psalm 25:10 to describe a mode of action. "All the paths of the Lord, his ways are loving kindness and truth." The path of justice. Justice. If you have a King James Bible, you probably read judgment. Go either way, really. Noun used extensively in the Old Testament in a legal sense. Comes from another Hebrew word that means a verdict, a summary, a sentence. Found in Leviticus 19, "You shall do no injustice in judgment." Leviticus 19:35, "You shall do no wrong in judgment," in measurement of weight or capacity. Who taught him all this? It didn't need to be taught. The great I Am is the author of his law. And as author, he knows his law. It's a reflection of his character, his holy being. There's no need for him to graduate from an Ivy League law school to clerk for a justice in the Supreme Court, because God is the Supreme Court. Taught him knowledge. Same didactic verb we've already looked at, knowledge. Genesis 2, verse 9. Another pivotal passage. What would have happened if things went differently? "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the, there it is, knowledge of good and evil, derived from the Hebrew verb yada, meaning to know. To know, that means to learn to know, to discriminate, to distinguish, to know by experience, to be acquainted with, to know how to do something, to be skillful, to have between a man and a woman sexual intimacy. Goes without saying that God does not need to be taught anything. He does not need to learn. He does not need to become intimate with any given subject, because he is the source of all knowledge, and he knows it all, and he's intimate with it all. And informed him of the way of understanding, the way, the road, the journey, the manner. 1 Samuel 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him, here it is, on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Exodus 17, Amalek fought against Israel on their way to Sinai. 1 Samuel 18, David was prospering in all his ways. The Lord was with him. Young David knew the blessing of Yahweh in King Saul's court. Informed him. Other translators showed him. Same verb as verse 13. Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand, take him all, and take also from the tree of life. And then, banishment from paradise. Our parents gained knowledge of something that was forbidden for them to know. And we've paid the price ever since. And informed him of the way of understanding, discernment, reasoning, skill. Proverbs 2, verse 2. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Solomon is telling his son, think things through. Don't be gullible. Job 12:12, the words of Job, wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding. Job referring to Elohim, God. Fair to say the ancient patriarch had his theology right. God does not need a lifetime of learning. He doesn't need to be instructed. His level of understanding is far above the most intelligent, the most experienced of all his created men or women. I know this has been long, folks. Stay with me. We're getting close to the end. To help take this all in, some more words from another commentator, and again, it'll be short. E.J. Young writes, One cannot read these verses without rejoicing in the remarkable manner in which, by means of a few rhetorical questions, Isaiah has exalted the Lord as the omnipotent and omniscient creator of heaven and earth. None of the greatest thinkers of ancient Greece, the keenest intellects of the time, ever succeeded in reaching heights such as these. Whence did the prophet learn these truths? He was taught by God. Okay. And now a few lines of application. I have three. First is this. It almost goes without saying that these questions point to one whose intelligence and ways are beyond any human comprehension. But listen to the words of a commentator who has written a very fine catechism. God is unknowable, except he has been pleased to reveal himself in both creation and in his word. He is our creator, we are his creatures. He is infinite, we are finite. He is eternal, we are supra-temporal, we are temporal. In other words, we're going to die. He is omnipresent, we are physically located. He is immutable, we are mutable. He is omnipotent and omniscient, we are relatively impotent, that's weak, and ignorant, dumb. He is infallible, we are fallible. He is absolutely sovereign in every sphere, we are utterly dependent upon him for life and breath and all things. He's absolutely holy, we are unholy. He is absolutely righteous, we are unrighteous, we are born that way. He is sinless or impeccable, we are sinful and depraved. He is gracious and demonstrates his grace in redeeming the utterly undeserving. That's us, that's me. He's merciful and extends his mercy to those who suffer under the ravages of sin. He is righteous and imputes righteousness to us. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. He's love. And his believers are the objects of his love. With such a God as this, can we not trust him? Can we not bring our problems to him? These are my words. Should we not seek to get to know him? To know him better? I've enjoyed music all my life. It's interesting for me to read an article or see an interview of someone who's accomplished, talented, and discuss the talents of another one of their colleagues. I think it was Isaac Stern, the classical violinist. He saw the young Itzhak Perlman, and he marveled at what he saw. This man was old enough, probably almost old enough to be his grandfather, but he sees this young Israeli violinist, and he just marvels at his skill, his ability. God grants talents and abilities, and we're not all the same. But if you understand who it is that makes and gives us, does it not prompt something within us to get to know the giver of all good things? Well, that's number one. Number two is this, and this may strike a little closer to home. I hope it does. The one who knows all and sees all knows what's inside of us. You know, a number of years ago, I think maybe we were homeschooling. We did a field trip to the Saratoga battlefield. And if I remember right, there is a farmhouse on premises there. I think it's up on a hill. And when we got there, there were some folks dressed in period clothing. Historians, maybe amateurs. They're good. They knew what they were doing. They knew their history. Again, dressed in period clothing. And they did a very fine job explaining to us and the kids what life was like in the late 1700s. They had a tent pitched. Not something you'd buy through the mail. It was, you know, one of the older A-frame type tents with a cotton covering. I got a little curious. So I walked over to the tent and looked inside. You know what I saw? If I remember right, I saw a duffel bag, a change of clothing, a bath towel, 21st century clothing that they had to tuck away. They had to you know, what would happen if they just had it sitting out there? It would kind of spoil the whole motif, right? Spoil the mood, so to speak. It ruined the effect of the play acting. You know, a lot of us are kind of like that. We can change our clothes. We can mind our speech. We can be respectful around certain people. We can sit and be quiet in church and act like we're somewhat interested. Maybe even take some notes, read our Bibles, mumble a few words to a hymn. But inside, open up that tent flap, and then there's a different you. The New Testament uses this word, dead man's bones. A burning desire to serve self. Well, the bad news is this, that one day that tent flap is going to be opened up for all to see, not just a curious onlooker, but all to see. And there is going to be no secrets hidden. I suggest that you do yourself a huge favor. The best that you could possibly do for yourself is this. Is go to Christ today. Go to Jesus. And tell him what's inside of you. He knows it already. But tell him. Tell him that inside you're broken. Tell him you will not stand his withering gaze in the day of judgment, and ask him, beg him for forgiveness and a new you, a new heart. He's never, ever turned anybody away, and he never will. Amen. Till the day of judgment. Confess your sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the only hope any of us have in this room. And then the third thing, and then I'm pretty much done, is this. Current events in our present-day Nineveh are no surprise to the great transcendent King of Kings. You can ask yourself, how big is your God? How big is he? This latest setback in the Supreme Court, is that a surprise to him? How big is he? May we draw comfort in his character. He still sits on his throne, the God who marked off the heavens. That great master builder. He has no need to be taught the path of justice because he wrote the book. He's got it all figured out. It's all in his plan. And we should draw comfort from that. Let's pray. Father, help us, I pray, to apprehend your magnificent greatness. Our minds are finite, but you are a marvelous, all-knowing, all-sufficient God, a holy God, and yet one who delights in mercy. And may, I pray, his mercies be rich in our midst. Lord, I pray that you would be employing your spirit even now to do battle against the forces of wickedness that would seek to distract, that would seek to pluck the word of God, as it were, out of our hearts. And may he, I pray, the Holy Spirit, gain the victory over what may be happening even this moment. May the name of Jesus Christ be magnified in this place. May we draw comfort in being reminded of your sovereignty, even over the affairs of our nation. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.